The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 18, 1998, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor William Hughes from the South Glasgow Baptist Church in South Glasgow, Scotland.
May I invite you to turn with me once again to the Word of God, and we are going to read in the Gospel of Matthew and the eighth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, reading from verse 1 down to verse 27. Matthew chapter 8, reading from verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, Go, and he goes, and to another, Come, and he comes, and to my servant, Do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who followed, Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say unto you that many will come from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Those of you that are familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, you will know that throughout that Gospel, Matthew is presenting us with a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man and the King of Kings, the one who possesses great authority. And what I want to do with you this evening is to consider this remarkable incident in the life of Christ where that authority is seen being exercised over the very elements. It is the first of a number of stories about storm and calm, stories which reveal the antagonism of hell against our Lord Jesus Christ and the complete mastery of Christ in dealing with that antagonism. Now, the background and the context to this incident is that it happened after a remarkable and an extremely busy day in Capernaum. The Lord and his disciples have attended the synagogue worship in Capernaum. It seems that after that worship, they have gone up onto a mountainside where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. After this, they come into Peter's home, where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then in the evening, there was a remarkable scene in the streets of Capernaum. Scores of people, demon-possessed, sick, they were brought out into the streets, and we are told that he walked among them all, and he healed them all. And that ministry of our Lord was creating quite a stir. And the other gospel writers tell us that it was at this point that his relatives came and they were alarmed at what he was doing. And they thought that he was insane. And they sought to bring him back to persuade him to leave his public ministry and to go back to the family home in Nazareth. And it was then that our Lord made a radical breach with his earthly family, and he went on with his public ministry. And the crowds are now gathering around him, and he deals with one or two erstwhile followers, men who have been carried away by all the excitement, filled with enthusiasm, and our Lord speaks to them about the terms and the cost of true discipleship. After speaking to them, he urges his disciples to get into a boat and to go to the other side of the lake. Such were the events of the day and such were the demands laid upon him that we are told that he was physically exhausted and he lies down in the stern of the boat and he falls fast asleep. Matthew tells us that suddenly and unexpectedly a severe storm comes upon them. And by all accounts, it was no ordinary storm. Remember that these disciples were Galilean fishermen. They were very familiar with this lake. These men had been born and brought up alongside this lake. They were not novices in the matter of sailing. They had sailed on this lake from their earliest years. They had earned their living from working on this lake. They knew all the hazards that could be encountered when you were sailing on Galilee. They knew all about the wind gullies that could cause so many of the great storms there. The wind would rise up and it would whip up the waves and the whole lake would begin to spume and to foam. And any boat on the lake can be tossed to and fro, simply like a little cork on the water. But when you read Matthew's account and the account in the other Gospels, you will get the sense that this was much more severe than that. The severity was such that we are told that the waves were towering over the boat, and they were crashing down onto the boat, and they were filling it with water. And these disciples had never seen a storm like this. Mark's account tells us that the waves were beating into the ship. Literally, they were throwing themselves into the ship. They were assailing it. They were making an attack upon it. It was a violent storm of nature, of which we seem to be seeing an increasing number in our day and in our generation with an increasing violence and ferocity. Now, there is in one sense the reality that the violent disturbances that we see in nature all around us are akin to the disturbances in the life of the whole of mankind. And these disturbances are among the things that Christ was manifested in order to destroy, so that storms and earthquakes and hurricanes and famines are all part of that confusion and disorder which sin has brought into the created order of God. So that when you look at this storm in that light, there is a particular message and there is a particular meaning in what our Lord Jesus Christ does. In the midst of the terrible fury, such is his tiredness that the Savior is sleeping calmly and peacefully in the stern of the boat. As the Son of Man, he has perfect trust and simple confidence in the care of his Heavenly Father. And the disciples now begin to recognize that here is a situation of the gravest danger, both for themselves and for him. And they are filled with alarm and they are filled with fear. That fear was a natural fear, but as we shall see, it was also a very foolish fear. Having tried to manage on their own without disturbing him, we are told that they now awaken him from his sleep. And undisturbed as he was by all the shrieking of the wind and all the menace of the waves, in a moment, in an instant, he awakens when he hears the cry, "Master, carest thou not that we are perishing?" And here the Son of Man has been benignly sleeping. But the Son of God awakes. And he speaks aggressively, and he speaks powerfully. He looks down at the waves, he looks up into the heavens. We are told that he rebukes the winds, and he commands the waves. And the gospel writers tell us there was a great calm. And that calm was immediate, it was instantaneous, and it was absolutely perfect. And it is no wonder that the disciples looked at one another and they looked at him and they said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And you have this tremendous contrast within a matter of seconds. One moment they are like straws on the water, totally helpless, extremely terrified, the depths of the sea opening its mouth upon them, ready to take them to a watery grave. And in the next moment, everything was absolutely still and perfectly calm. It was a remarkable incident. And here is the sovereign Lord of glory exercising his lordship over the very elements that he himself had made in the beginning. Now, all of this, of course, is a glorious picture and it's a glorious illustration of what our Lord Jesus came to do with the greatest storm of all. That storm which was stirred up by the revolt of Adam against God, a storm whose first ominous rumblings were heard over the Garden of Eden, and that storm which came to its awful climax in the rending of the rocks and the thundering around the hill of Calvary. And it was there that the mighty Son of God was lifted up from the earth. And he was in that moment still the master of the storm, towering over the raging of the divine wrath which was being poured out against sin. And he stood there with his hands outstretched over a world that was in absolute and abject need. And in that moment, he is speaking the all-prevailing word of peace, which could only come through the shedding of his own precious blood. And that work alone, which he did on Calvary, is the only thing that can still the storm of the Lord's controversy against his people. And it is that word which alone speaks peace to the hearts of men and women and to the holy heart of God. And it is from the stilling of that storm that all other storms of whatever kind are stilled by God. It was there at Calvary that Christ removed the disorder of the storm created by sin, taking that to himself, allowing it to spend itself upon him in all its fury and in all its tempest, and in that way he exhausted it, he overcame it, and he destroyed it, and he secured peace through the shedding of his own precious blood. So that when you look at this storm here on the Sea of Galilee, You are seeing a reflection and you are seeing a rehearsal of the infinitely greater experience that was to come to him at the place called Calvary. But that, I believe, is not everything that we can say about this particular storm. Those of you that know your Gospels, you know that in Luke's account of the temptations of Christ, we are told that after the devil had tempted him for 40 days and 40 nights, that Satan departed from him. And Luke tells us that he departed from him until a more opportune season. Until a more opportune season. A reminder to us that with the coming of Christ, there was an intensity in the warfare between God and Satan. And here is our Lord on the way to the cross, where he will defeat Satan, where he will bind him, where he will set the captives free. And Satan knows that his time is short, and he knows what the Lord has come to do. And there is no doubt whatever in my mind that here was an occasion which the devil thought was a more opportune season. Because there in that little boat, you have the whole foundation church. You have an armada of love and grace and mercy sailing over the sea to a place called Gadara, where further inroads will be made into the kingdom of darkness, where our Lord would cast out a legion of demons from a deranged and demon-possessed man. What better opportunity for the devil to strike than when Christ and his disciples are in this boat on the lake? And so the prince of the power of the air, summoning all the fury of the elements and making this violent assault upon Christ and upon his followers, and all hell is let loose against them in that boat. No wonder these men were absolutely terrified and cried to him, "Master, we are perishing." They were involved in something that was totally beyond them, and they are paralyzed with fear. Things are happening to these men which were just beyond their thinking, and they begin to panic, and they are in great alarm, and they cannot see clearly, and they cannot think clearly. And they say to him, "Master, do you not have any care? Do you not have any interest that we are perishing?" What a terrible thing to say to him. Now, I do not know, but that may be precisely the situation that you are in this evening. That all hell is let loose in your life. And you cannot see clearly. You cannot think clearly. And you may be charging God foolishly. Well, it is interesting to see how our Lord addresses these men in the way that he did. We might have expected him to say something other than he did. But you will notice that before he addresses the storm, he addresses them. And he does so with these words, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And our Lord recognizes that the priority in that moment was not to still the storm. The priority was to speak to these men. There were lessons that needed to be taught. There were lessons that needed to be learned. Now let me try and point out and sum up some of those lessons by directing your attention to these words of our Lord. "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Let me try and apply them in this way by asking two questions. To whom were those words spoken? And what do those words signify? To whom were the words spoken? Well, you recognize that in the first place, they are being addressed by Christ to those men who were called by Christ. And you will notice that Matthew points out that the Lord got into the boat and his disciples followed him. He got into the boat, these men simply followed him. They have heard his call, and they have followed him for quite some time before this. These men were not among the casual followers. They are not among those people who followed him for a time, and then when they heard the sterner aspects of what Christ was saying, those hard sayings, they began to turn back. They were not the kind of superficial fair-weather friends. Here were men who were sincere men, whose lives have been drawn out after Christ. They've been called by him. They've been chosen by him to be his followers. They have seen something of his power. They've seen his authority being manifested in his public ministry. They've seen him healing the sick. They've heard him preaching the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. These were the men to whom the Sermon on the Mount had been specifically addressed. He spoke that sermon to his disciples, and he had taught them the things concerning the kingdom of God, the requirements for entering into the kingdom, the standards which are to be manifested in the kingdom. In that sermon, he has taught them about the nature of true discipleship. In that sermon, as he is beginning to apply it, he speaks about a storm which beats upon the house of those who profess to be followers, and how they could withstand the test of the storm. And a matter of hours before this storm on the lake, he has been speaking to two men about true discipleship and what it would involve and the cost that there was in discipleship. He has said that there would be hardship, there would be loneliness, there will be opposition. And in the light of that knowledge, they followed him. And when he gets into the boat, and when he urges them to get into the boat, it never crossed their minds that they should do anything else but follow him. So that these men in that boat knew all about the things that Christ had taught, and they continued to follow him as those who had been called and chosen. Now, from the other accounts of the story, we see that it was the Lord who directed them into the ship and told them to set sail across the lake. He deliberately directed them to do it. It was as if our Lord is now intent on showing them something more of what true discipleship is all about. So here are these men passing through this terrific storm, this terrible ordeal, not because they are out of the will of God like Jonah, but because they are in the will of God, and they are simply seeking to be followers of Christ. They were simply seeking to be obedient to the bidding of Christ. And he must have known that a storm was going to come, and yet he deliberately directs them into it. In other words, our Lord must have had his own sovereign purpose for his disciples to be found in this situation. So that when he speaks this word to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" he is speaking to men who he has called and chosen. So they are not words which are directed and can be applied to all men everywhere, irrespective of who they are or what they have done. These words are given to those who know Christ, those who have responded to the call of Christ, those who are seeking to follow Christ in their lives. Now, if you are a believer this evening, then you are one of the called, one of the chosen of God. And as such, like these men, you have been called by God for a particular purpose. Having been drawn to Christ and having been wed to him by faith, you also are being caught up into a destiny and a purpose which at times defies your understanding and which at times beggars description. Christ has purposes for your life. And the purposes that he has for his own very often are altogether beyond our fathoming. Now that is what you need to understand and that you need to bear in mind, particularly in your times of great trial and great trouble. There are times in the Christian life when the Lord's people experience terrible storms and conflict and trial, and they are not experiencing it because of some failure on their part. They are experiencing these things because the Lord has willed it and the Lord has allowed it. He may simply have allowed it to happen, or he may have directly sent it to happen so that in your experience you may see further into his purposes for your life. Now, throughout the history of the people of God, you will see again and again that those who have been called and chosen by him, they go through terrible trial, terrible tempest, terrible storms, that which can only be described as the dark night of the soul. And again, that may be your situation here this evening. You feel that you are in a position of fear and foreboding and distress, and you can only describe it as the dark night of the soul. And you begin to feel helpless in the light of it. And you know that you are a true believer. You are seeking to be faithful to God. You are wanting to follow him. You may have been following him for years, and yet all hell seems to be let loose in your life. And you're going through this violent, turbulent storm of trouble. Well, here is the word of Christ to his people. It is as relevant to you as it was to these men. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? He has called you. He is leading you. He has a definite purpose in everything that he is doing with you. Then he says to you, why doubt? And why be afraid? This is what the providence of God is all about. In the center of the circle of the will of God you stand. And there are no second purposes, second causes. Everything comes directly from your Father's hand. Even the storms of life and experiences into which he has led you, why be anxious, why be afraid? So it was a word that was addressed to those who have been called by Christ. And you will notice that it is a word that is given to those who were the companions of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when our Lord is saying to these men, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? In effect, he is reminding them that he was with them in that situation. As tired as he was, as weary as he was, even though he was fast asleep, he was still there with them. It might have appeared that he didn't care. It might have appeared that he was not concerned. It might have appeared that he was uninterested. But here our Lord is saying, that could not be further from the truth. His humanity might have been asleep, but his divinity was wide awake. And here is the one who has said to his people of old, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And so he is training them to recognize his oneness with them in every situation that he takes them into in life. They must recognize and they must reckon upon his presence. Even when their senses, even when their sight might tell them anything other, he is with them, even in his bodily sleep, and even eventually in his bodily absence, he is still with them. The head is always with the body, and the body can never drown while the head is above water. So our Lord is saying, recognize this fact. Especially in those times of storm and spiritual tempest, he may appear to be distant. He may appear to be uninterested. He may appear to be indifferent. But he is simply that indifference to us which is puzzling. That seeming indifference is simply demonstrating Christ's total confidence in everything that is happening. He is a Savior who will never leave his people. The last word that he gives before going back to heaven, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That's why he is saying to these men, why are you so fearful? Oh, you of little faith. So to whom are the words spoken? men who were the called of Christ, men who were the companions of Christ, and they were also spoken to those men who were committed to Christ. We read of these particular men that when Jesus called them, they left everything in order to follow him. They were not half-hearted believers. These men had given themselves without reserve to the Lord Jesus Christ as their master. They had demonstrated what could be described as the love of commitment. I asked my wife whether I could say this tonight, and she gave me reluctant permission. We were introduced by a mutual friend to one another. And we knew one another for quite some time. And when our friends would ask us, how are things going? We're just good friends. We're just good friends. My mother would say, what's going on with this girl? We're just good friends. I went away to college and realized that I really had fallen in love with her. And when I came back from my first term at college, I'd never courted her. I invited her out. And on my first date, I said to her, I don't want simply to be a good friend. I want to be your husband. She was totally shocked. This was our first date. It was one of the best things that I've ever done. And one of the best things that she did was to say yes. But the point that I'm making is this. There is a love of commitment. And that is what true discipleship is all about. When Jesus spoke these words, he spoke them to men who did not simply want to be his good friends. They had given themselves to him in terms of full and total commitment. It wasn't a superficial friendship. It was commitment. But my dear friends, the wonderful thing about the Christian life is this. That we follow and we serve a God who has also committed himself to us. And he comes to us and he says, I don't just want to be your good friend, I want to be your husband. So who is he saying these words to? He is saying to these men who have shown a love of commitment. Why are you fearful? Why are you afraid? You have committed yourselves to me, but I am committed to you. And that commitment will be seen as I go all the way to the place called Calvary. So he is speaking to those to whom he has committed himself utterly. And he is saying to them, why are you fearful? Oh, you of little faith. Why are you fearful? Now ask yourself, is that my relationship with Christ? As I sit here this evening. Is he simply someone whom I want to be my good friend? Or am I totally and fully committed to him? It is to those who are totally and fully committed that he speaks these words. Now having considered the question, to whom were the words spoken? Let me focus on the question, what do the words signify? Because the whole experience and the words that Jesus spoke signified a number of things. Let me select three or four. The first thing that our Lord is signifying by saying this to these men is that he is the one who exercises within this universe an exclusive sovereignty. Here are words of assurance from the living Christ, to fearful, anxious men that they are not living in an uncertain and an unsure and a disorganized world. He is in total control of this situation. It did not for one moment take him by surprise. So much so that he postpones dealing with the storm until he deals with their unbelief. And he speaks to them first and then stills the storm. And in speaking to them, you see, in the way that he did, he was dealing first of all with the main cause of danger. That danger to these men was not from the winds or from the waves. The danger was from their lack of faith. There is always more peril to a Christian in his own unbelief than there is in the most adverse circumstances by which he may be surrounded. And it's often more easy for Christ to deal with the physical storm than it is to deal with the storm of doubt which arises in our hearts. And that is why he says to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" It is the most important thing in a storm not to lose faith. Now, we're all concerned, aren't we? In your country and in our country, we're looking at the developments in Asia, we're looking at the developments in Russia, we're looking at the developments in Europe, and in the face of everything that is taking place, you listen to the political pundits, and what is the voice of secular humanism? When you see the strange developments in this country recently, men and women are saying, we can be sure of nothing. You can be sure of nothing. That is the voice of secular humanism. Now that was the danger in the thinking of these disciples. But that, my dear people, is not the voice of God. And that is not the message of the gospel. The message of the word of God from beginning to end is all about absolute assurance and positive certainty. Whatever else in the world may be uncertain, of this you can be infallibly sure. That all things do work together for good to them that love God. Not just some things, not just the things that I can understand in my daily life, not just the pleasant things and the acceptable things, but all things. And they are all working together for good, for the ultimate good of my soul, and for the ultimate glory of my God. All things. That is what exclusive sovereignty is all about. Now ask yourself the question, is that the bedrock of my life? Because God wants that to be the bedrock of your life. That is what the Christian life is all about. Here is the central teaching of the whole of the Bible. It is the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. And that is what you must see as the significance of these words to these men. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? That is the significance of the whole experience of the storm. That here is a God who is teaching them his exclusive sovereignty in absolutely everything that happens in life. He is concerned for them. He is concerned for us. And we recognize in the midst of it all his absolute sovereignty in every area, not in some general, blind, impersonal way. But we believe that Christ is at work in every area of our lives, controlling events, controlling circumstances, controlling men, controlling nations, controlling principalities and powers, and he is doing it all to bring about the good of his people. And it is only a sovereign God who can do it. And he is doing it here. A God who is reaching to the ends of the earth. A God who is reaching down to the depths of your life. A God who is reaching to the ultimate area of all the circumstances of your life. And he begins to shape everything that is taking place for the eventual and ultimate good and blessing of his people. Now that truth lies at the very heart of biblical Christianity, that the God whom we know in Jesus Christ is the God who sits upon the throne of the universe. And all power, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him, it is controlled by him, and it is subject to him. Now this is something that we all need constantly to have clarified, and we need to have it etched indelibly in our hearts and in our minds, if for no other reason, so that you might be able to understand something of the world in which you live. Listening the other week to one of the political commentators on a discussion program in our own country, and this senior politician simply said in answer to one of the questions, this world has gone absolutely mad. It's gone absolutely mad. And the great question that needs to be asked, and the great question that needs to be answered, is this: who is in ultimate control of this mad world? A world which is constantly stumbling from one crisis to another with no apparent order, with no apparent cohesion. Who is in ultimate control? And this incident here is telling us, together with the rest of Scripture, it is saying that the government does not rest upon the shoulders of some pathetic individual in Washington, or some pathetic individual in Moscow, or in London, or in Beijing. The government rests firmly upon the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is where government begins, and that is where government ends. And that is why the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not an academic doctrine. It's not some piece of abstract theology. Here is the very fiber upon which we build our lives. This is the foundation upon which all our thinking is based. This is the sheet anchor of your soul in the midst of the storm. The absolute sovereignty of God. He is in control of everything. The hand that is controlling the circumstances of my life. The hand that is controlling the history which is behind me. The hand that is controlling the history which is in front of me is the hand of a sovereign God. And although men may look at the world and think that it is a world that has gone mad and is out of control, we need to remind ourselves as well as them that this God has not abdicated his throne. And here in this incident, Christ is teaching these men that he is still at work sovereignly. And the second principal thing is this: that he is a God who is at work universally. His sovereignty covers every area of life, and there is nothing whatever that is excluded. The sovereign Lord is at work in the world, he's at work in the lives of his people, and he is at work to bring about their ultimate and eternal good. And in his sovereignty, he touches every conceivable circumstance. He touches every area of your life, and everything that goes wrong in your life, and all the storms and the trials and the tempests, he brings all that and he embraces it within his sovereignty. Now that does not mean for one moment that the Christian life is plain sailing. You could never read your Bible or church history and come to that conclusion. There are mysteries in the providence of God that we will never understand and we will never fathom. Now, for some people, the mysteries of God's providence drive them further away from faith. Reading recently Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes mysteries, and in his autobiography, he tells us what it was that made him a materialist in his early days. As a physician, he was constantly visiting poor people who were ill and constantly saw sights which he couldn't reconcile with the idea of a merciful God. He says this in his biography: I was called in by a poor woman to see her daughter. As I entered the humble sitting room, there was a small cot at one side. And by the gesture of the mother, I understood that the sufferer was there. I picked up a candle, and walking over, I stooped over the little bed, expecting to see a child. What I really saw was a pair of brown, sullen eyes, full of loathing and pain, which looked up in resentment to mine. I couldn't tell how old the creature was. Long, thin limbs were twisted and soiled in the tiny couch. The face was sane, but malignant. "What is it?" I asked in dismay, when we were out of hearing. "It's a girl," sobbed the mother. "She's 19. Oh, if God would only take her." That made him, you see, a materialist. And we as Christians can chatter cheerfully in the presence of a problem like that. But it is a problem. It is a mystery in the providence of God. But what is a problem for the unbeliever is also a problem for the believer, and of the Christian as well as the non-Christian, it can also be said that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. But the great difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is this: that in all the storms and the tempests and the trials and the disappointments, the bereavements, the puzzlements, the tragedies, the Christian believes that all things do work together for the good of God's people. Now that is an enormously important thing for you and me to grasp. And that, I believe, is something that God wants us to grasp. That God is not just dealing with the circumstances that we are able to understand. He's not just dealing with the circumstances that you can fathom. It means that in some of the most painful, the most appalling, torturing circumstances, the things that you have been facing, the things that you are facing perhaps, the things that you may yet face, all of these are part of the warp and the woof that God is weaving into all His purposes for your life. And if you are a child of God, then there is nothing in life that is excluded from this. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril and sword, all of these things, things that you can understand, things that you cannot understand, they are all working together for good to them that love God. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? He is a God who is at work sovereignly. He is a God who is at work universally. But He is also a God who is at work benevolently. And that's how you need to understand how He spoke to these men. I've read it over and over again to myself. How did He say it? Why are you fearful? Why are you fearful? Why are you fearful? Why are you fearful? Oh, ye of little faith. How did He say it? With the greatest tenderness, with the greatest compassion, with the greatest understanding, but with the greatest assurance. And He is saying to them, it's all going to work out for your benefit, and it's going to work out for your good. Everything that is embraced within the sovereignty of God is always for the good of His people. Now I want to say this to you, that that is one of the most difficult things for some of God's people to believe. And these disciples just couldn't see it. A few years ago I had just returned from this conference, and we had two very dear friends who were killed in the air crash here. And my wife and I had to go and visit all the families and break the news to them. Spent a whole day doing it. It's a terrible thing to try and comfort people at a time like that. And try as I could and try as I would, I felt that I could not seem to pass on the comfort of God to these people. It seemed simply to die on my lips. And in such a situation, you don't need the message of these chirpy wayside pulpits. You know, cheer up, it may never happen. It does happen. And the unbeliever has no answer when it happens. And their message, like the wayside pulpit, you know, like the finger of the barometer that's broken, and it's always showing set fair, even in the midst of a thunderstorm. All right, cheer up, it may never happen. But the Word of God says it may happen, and sometimes it does happen, but what then? Even then, all of these things work out for the good of God's people because his sovereignty is a benevolent sovereignty. Now, my dear people, what God is doing in our lives in the blackest moments, he is always doing for good. That is one of the greatest biblical convictions. Psalm 34, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 73, what a psalm. How does the psalm begin? The Lord is good. Truly God is good and nothing but good to his people. And it is this truth that the devil will go to any lengths to blind you to, so that you may no longer trust him. So that you will think ill of him. So that you will turn round like these men and say, do you not care that we're perishing? Do you not understand what I'm going through? But here is something that's inscripturated for us. So that by patience and comfort of the scriptures, you might have assurance and hope that this is one who is worthy of all the trust that you can give to him. And that is why you see the posture that you've got to adopt in the days of your adversity must always be the posture of wonder and of awe and of worship. And Job, you remember, bowed his head to the ground and put his head between his knees. And he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he worshipped God. And if you are tempted to doubt that Christ cares for you, then go back to the place called Calvary and you will see the ultimate evidence of the goodness of God. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Now let me close by saying that these words signify not only that Christ is working sovereignly, universally, benevolently, but he is working personally and particularly. If there is anything that our contemporaries are looking for in the world today, they are looking for the thing that this incident provides. It is teaching us as his people that we have security. One of the great things that this generation is conscious of, isn't it? A security-conscious generation, constantly leaflets coming through the post, telling me how I can make my life more secure, my home more secure, my possessions more secure, my car more secure. And it goes much deeper than our personal lives. We are living in a world where men and women are searching for security. They want security. And they are also searching for significance. There is a great heart cry in this modern world for significance. A year or so ago in Scotland, one of the commonest titles for poems to be written by children in school was the title, Who Am I? Who am I? Young people searching for identity, searching for significance, believing that they have no significance in the world. Now here, this incident is teaching us that if you are a child of God, you are under the sovereign, universal, benevolent, particular, personal care of a sovereign God. And that significance that you have in him is summed up in the words of the apostle, if God is for you, who can be against you? He doesn't even answer it. The question is self-evident. Nothing and nobody can separate you and me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you begin to fathom the edges of God's ways, and when you begin to grasp what it means to be caught up into the purposes of God, a God who created the ends of the earth, who created the heavens and all their glory, who created our lives with all their complexity, to know that in the purpose of God there is a wisdom that surpasses your understanding, and there is a glory that you will only see when it is revealed at the end of time. When you begin to understand that, and when you hear him say to you, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" You'll turn round and you'll look at one another and you'll look at him and you'll say, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And when he comes in all his sovereign power and glory, all his holy angels with him, and when you see that great unveiling and all his people gathered into his presence, no more heartache, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. The former things will have passed away. The Lamb there in his beauty without a veil is seen. And myriads upon myriads who will say to one another, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him, and that he should love me enough to die for me? Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith?" To whom were the words spoken? Those who had been called by Christ, chosen by Christ, those who were the companions of Christ, those who were committed to Christ and to whom he was committed. And what do they signify? His exclusive, universal, benevolent, particular and personal sovereignty in the lives of his people. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are and for all that you have done in our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Forgive us that there are times in our life when we fail to have faith, when we doubt your purposes with us. O Lord, grant unto us faith to trust you when dark doubts assail us, to trust you when our faith is small, to trust you when to simply trust you is the hardest thing of all. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray. We ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.